The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Scottish theologian James Stewart said this about Jesus. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet He spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at His coming. Yet He was so genial and winsome and approachable that children loved to play with Him, and the little ones nestled in His arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed He would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion He demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, He has all our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully He strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in His eyes. He saved others, yet at the last Himself He did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confront us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. The greatest minds the world's ever known have wrestled with the person of Jesus, and they can't touch Him. The greatest imaginations have sought to grasp who He was, put Him in a box, make Him safe. And He's ungraspable. He's gloriously loving and gloriously frightening at the same time. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul presents Jesus as supreme. He is the greatest, the preeminent, the most. You can't go above Him. You can't get past Him. There's nothing higher than Him. And He's enough. He is the only Savior, and He's all you need. He is everything. He is so much everything that if you don't have Him, you have nothing, even if you have everything else. This is Jesus. Even C.S. Lewis, whose theology from time to time was suspect, in speaking of Jesus, he once said that he believes in Christianity like he believes in the sun. Not because he can see it, but because by it he sees everything else. Jesus is that sun. He is the light of the world. And oftentimes you don't think that He's present, or you don't think that you can see Him. But when you're finding truth, when you're face to face with reality, when you're walking in the Spirit and walking in the light of God, it is because Jesus is the light that gives you sight. He's the light that destroys the darkness. And we could continue and go on and on about who Jesus is. But that's what Colossians is about. Colossians is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. He is Lord, He is Savior, He is King. He's our Lord, He's our life, He's our all. And I could continue on, and I would not be able to find the vocabulary to go to the places we would need to go to help you understand who Jesus is. We're too fallen. I'm not talented enough. And all of us are limited. And so we trust in the Spirit as the Spirit works through the Apostle Paul that we will in some way grasp who Jesus is. And Paul is promising us that if we do that, it will transform our hearts and our lives. What we need more than anything else is a true sight of Jesus. The truer the sight, the greater the clarity, the greater the power and the transformation that happens within us. We just need to see Jesus. And so on repeat in the New Testament, writers will harp on seeing Jesus. This morning, we're going to introduce the book of Colossians. I'm going to give you an outline, and then we're going to look at the first two verses together. Okay, and then we're going to eat lunch. All right? So we're going to look at the context, and then we're going to look at the themes in Colossians, and then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, which are highlighted, I think, by the last little clause at the middle part of verse 2, in Christ at Colossae. The context, the themes, and then verses 1 and 2 in Christ at Colossae. So first of all, the context. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae around 62 AD. We know that he is in prison in Rome in 62. So sometime in this time period is when he writes this letter. Just a few years, he will be martyred there in Rome for his faith. Colossians is a part of four epistles, which are known as the prison epistles. You've probably heard of them before. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Paul's letter to Philemon are the prison epistles. They're called that because they're all written by Paul while he is in prison in Rome. Or you might call it house arrest. He might be in under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. So if you think of a prison with bars, I don't think that's really the idea, but still, he is imprisoned in Rome. And you can read about how he gets imprisoned in Rome, how that all comes about in Acts 27 and 28. Acts 27, he's shipwrecked, and then eventually he makes his way to Rome in Acts 28. And that's the context that sets the foundation, sets the stage for these epistles, Colossians being one of them. We know Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, once again, were carried by two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, or Onesimus. You can read about Onesimus and Tychicus in chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. And when we get there, we'll spend a little time on that. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So these two men are carrying the letter to the Colossians. They're carrying the letter to the church at Ephesus, and carrying the letter to Philemon as well. These two men are carrying all three of those letters, most likely. And so we read about them here. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. First time in Acts chapter 20, during Paul's third missionary journey. He was accompanying Paul to deliver the offering that they had gathered from other churches to deliver to the church of Christians in Jerusalem. He was a part of that. He's also mentioned at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember Onesimus? You probably read about Onesimus before. He was a fugitive slave that actually belonged to Philemon. And Philemon lives in Colossae. So that's why these men are carrying both these letters, and that's why they're always, oftentimes, joined together along with Ephesians. If you read any commentaries about Colossians and Ephesians, you're going to find a lot of commentators making a lot of comparisons between Ephesians and Colossians, because they're written at around the same time, to churches in around the same area, and they're carried by the same men. And you see a lot of comparisons in those two letters. Paul says a lot of the same things, hits on some of the same themes, and you'll find that if you study Ephesians. This slave, Onesimus, probably ran away from Philemon as a slave and crossed paths with Paul and was converted. And Paul told him he needs to go back. And so this is probably what's happening here. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, to Colossae. And while he's bringing these letters, he's also coming with Paul's love and encouragement to Philemon to go easy on Onesimus, because he's not a slave, just a slave. He's a Christian now. And so that's part of this context as well. And I mentioned Ephesians and Colossians together. The Colossians church was not a church that was founded by Paul. Paul didn't establish the church at Colossae. A man named Epaphras does. And what we know about Epaphras is that he was imprisoned and jailed with Paul. We know that he was the one who first preached the gospel to these people in Colossae. And he was the founder of the church there in Colossae. We also know that Ellis's middle name is Epaphras. Cool middle name, buddy. That's what we know about Epaphras, okay? You can read about Epaphras out there in verse 7. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 7. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, speaking of the gospel, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras, probably, Ephesus is about 100 miles to the west of Colossae. Epaphras probably hears the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel in Ephesus during Paul's three-year ministry there. And after hearing it, he's converted and he goes back to Colossae and brings the gospel with him and preaches the gospel to people, and people are saved and a church is founded there. And this is a church that's not founded by Paul. And Paul never visited it, actually. Okay. You can also read about Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. As he's mentioned there with Paul at the closing part of this letter, either he's already in prison with Paul, or there's some kind of correspondence with Paul. But in Philemon, we learn that Epaphras has been jailed. So eventually he is imprisoned. Like I said, Epaphras is the one who founded this church. So Paul is, and it's important to keep this in mind, Paul is writing to a church of people he's never met. Everything he knows about this church, he's heard from Epaphras about what the gospel has done and is doing amongst those people. Like I said, Colossae, I know this is kind of like going to school, but hang in there for a minute. I think it's important for us to know these things. Colossae is in what's called the Lycus River Valley in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Like I said, Colossae is about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. And it's about 10 miles away from a well-known city in the Bible called Laodicea. Well-known for all the wrong reasons, probably, I guess. And across the river, another city called Hierapolis. There's one time Colossae was a major city, a growing, thriving city, because a trade route ran right through it. But as Laodicea and Hierapolis, just 10 miles away on each side of the Lycus River, grew, the trade route was changed, and they detoured away from Colossae. And with that, Colossae, just by this time, is just a small town. So this is a nowhere place. It's not necessarily important for anything anymore as far as finances go or anything like that. Yet here it is in Scripture for us to see and learn about. So that's kind of an idea of the context or the background of Colossae. Before we get to the themes, let's do an outline. I put together a little outline. I should have put it in your bulletins. So just kind of hang in there and go with me on it. It's a little bit different than probably, if you have an ESV, you probably have an outline. If you have a lot of New Testaments, a lot of people's Bibles in the New Testament have outlines of books. So you can kind of have your own idea, but this is how I did it. So chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is just a greeting, which we're going to talk about this morning. And then I make chapter 1, verses 3 through 23, that whole section there, one section. It's all about thanksgiving and prayer. In verses 3 through 8, Paul thanks God for this, for the people in this church, for the believers in Colossae. In 9 through 14, he prays for them. And then in 15 through 23, he talks about the glory of the Son, Jesus. Now, I'm putting all those together because I think they build on each other. In other words, he's giving thanks for who they are, and that rolls right into prayer. And if you look at verse 13 and 14 with me, which in the coming weeks we're going to get to, he moves to talking about Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, speaking of the Father, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, see, he closes this part of the prayer off with the beloved Son, Jesus, in whose kingdom we've been delivered into. And then verse 15 and through 23 is really still the prayer and thanksgiving. He's just now, because he's mentioned the beloved Son in whose kingdom we're in, he's going to say, and this is who this Son is. And that's when he goes in 15 through 23, detailing the glorious Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of people think verses 15 through 23 was originally a hymn, and it could have been. But there's no place in Scripture that more gloriously details the person of Jesus Christ than in those verses. And then in chapter 1, verse 24, I think a new section begins. And I'm outlining 1:24 all the way through chapter 4, verse 6 as one section. Because I think this whole big section of 1:24 through 4:6 is about maturity. It's about striving for spiritual maturity. Paul mentions this after he talks about who Jesus is. Then he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of this body, that is the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So he's talking about the gospel and what he's called to do. And notice how he closes in verse 28, with the mystery which is Christ in you, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Listen, this is what he's after, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In the midst of this book that's all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, Paul's goal in bringing all those things out is to bring about people's spiritual maturity. He thinks the number one thing we need to know that needs to happen in us for spiritual maturity is we need to see Jesus. We need to know Jesus. That's his goal in ministry. That's what he thinks he's been called to. And so in verses 24 to the end of chapter 1, it sounds like he's all of a sudden talking about things specific to his own ministry. But he's not. He's just talking about the glorious greatness of Jesus Christ in the context of his purpose in ministry, which is spiritual maturity, to present everyone mature in Christ. And this continues. That's 1:24 all the way through 2:5 is Paul's ministry in that context. Then 6 through 15, the theme there is life centered on Jesus Christ. We are to be alive in, we are to live according to, and we are to add nothing to Jesus Christ. Right? We are to be alive in Christ, live according to Christ, and add nothing to Christ. That's how he defines the Christian life. A Christ-centered life there in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2. And then 2:16 through the end of chapter 2 is the most difficult section of Colossians. It's all about the false teaching that's going on there. And the reason it's the most difficult is because it's kind of hard to get a handle on what the false teaching exactly is. What is going on there, all right? And I've got some ideas about what that is, but when we get there. But that's the most difficult part, 2:16 to the end of 2. And then 3, verses 1 through 17 is all about life in union with Christ. So whereas before it's Christ as the center of our life, and then in the beginning of chapter 3, it's about life in union with Christ. Okay? So he's going to say, in him we are this, and in him we are that. He's going to use that over and over again, because it's union with Christ that he's emphasizing there. And then chapter 3, verse 18 to 4:1, he takes Christ, our union with Christ, and then he's moving Christ into our home. So we're in union with Christ at the beginning of chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, he takes Christ and he puts Christ in our homes. We're in union with Christ, Christ is the center of our life, and now Christ is in our homes. So he's going to talk about husbands and wives and relationships within the home from 3:18 to 4:1. And then from 4:1 to 4:6, we take Christ from the home and we move him out into the world. It sounds like he is just talking about prayer, maybe. If you look at starting in verse 7, starting in verse 5. So 1 through 4 is about Christ in the home. 3:18 through 4:1 is about Christ in the home. And then notice verse 2, 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So it seems like he's going to talk about prayer, but there's a specific kind of prayer he's talking about. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So see, Christ in union, Christ in our home, now Christ in the world. The prayer is in the context of evangelism. We want to glorify Christ in our lives, in our union with him, glorify Christ in our homes, and now glorify Christ in the world through evangelism. And that's the context there. And then he closes in 7 through 17 with final greetings. And this is the last major section. Final greetings and instructions. But it's all about personal relationships. This person, specific names, this person is being sent here. Tell somebody this. It's all about personal relationships, interacting in relationships. This is who's with me in prison. This is who we're writing to. Instruct so-and-so on this. Love so-and-so in this. It's all about personal relationships as you close there. And then in that closing, in verse 18 in chapter 3, this is when we learned that Paul's in prison. I, Paul, his last sentence, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. He's in prison. Grace be with you. So that's an outline, and that's kind of that's the context of Colossians. Everybody got a warm and fuzzy? Feel good about it? All right, let's look at some themes. I've got four themes for you before we look at verses 1 and 2. We're right on time. Don't worry. Four themes. First of all, the first theme I've already mentioned to you, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Above all, what Colossians is known for, especially in that hymn in verses 15 through 23, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, especially the Apostle Paul, he will, instead of instructing you on not doing something or starting doing something, what he'll do is he'll just take Jesus and put him out in front of you and say, look how glorious he is. And he's expecting that that's going to change. It's going to change you. If you just see how glorious Jesus is, that'll change how you live. He doesn't have to say, start doing this and stop doing that and why are we doing that? He just says, look. And that's pretty much what he does in Colossians. He will not go very far. He won't even go one verse at the beginning without talking about Jesus. And Jesus highlighted and gloriously on display is the theme. Christ is the greatest, Christ is everything,
Christ is the first and the last. He's the creator at the beginning. He's the one who's bringing about the new creation. Even this little section about home, where Christ is in our home. He's going to talk. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He was the original creator. He's the first of a new creation. And where Satan attacked at the very beginning was our home. Adam and Eve, the marriage, the family. Murder, Cain and Abel, right? That's where Satan attacks at the very beginning. And everything that Christ is doing is reconciling all things back to himself, restoring all things, making all things new, making all things right. And because it began in the family, it began in the marriage, it began in that place when Adam lost his way and was a sissy one day. Christ has come as the big, strong hero we all need. And he's reconciling and restoring all things in the home as well. Okay, you see that? So that's part of those themes that we're going to see over and over again. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ are in things that we don't even think about. You have to do a little digging. For instance, in 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Well, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs just sounds like, you know, different ways of worshiping or something like that, and I suppose it is. But if you do a word study and you find those three words together in places, you're going to find psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those three words together in two places. They're together in the introduction to Psalm 65, and they're together in Psalm 76. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to know about Christ, go to the Psalms. All the Psalms are about Jesus. You know how I know that? Because 16 begins this way. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then he says that word of Christ is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You don't think, if somebody says, "Hey, tell me where Christ is," you would say, "Turn to the Gospel of John." Paul might say, "Go to the Psalms. The word of Christ dwells richly there." How about that? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So the first theme, supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Secondly, spiritual maturity. Paul, over and over again, his goal is to bring all people to maturity in Christ. He envisions presenting every man to Christ mature. That's his goal. And so what the main bulk of this letter is about is that. It's spiritual maturity. How are we spiritually mature? We are spiritually mature by holding on to the things we heard at the beginning and continuing to walk in them. In other words, how you received Christ at the beginning is how you live in Christ now. And you continue in that and you become mature. That's his goal. So spiritual maturity. Chapter 2, verse 6 and through 10 here. Let me just show you. Look at verse 6 with me. He says this: "Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then he's going to move right into, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." There's the first mention of false teaching. So spiritual maturity is, this is how we live. This is how we live, verse 6, as walking in Christ, just as you received him, rooted and built up in him. And then, how do you stay mature? How do you defeat false teaching and remain growing in your maturity? The same way. The same way. Remaining in Christ. Not leaving. How you first came is how you live. Don't leave those things behind like you can move on to something greater. Spiritual maturity. Third, false teaching. False teaching is a major theme in Colossians. We've already talked a little bit about that. I think that what corresponds to the false teaching is a major emphasis on the temple. Okay? Not a lot of people don't agree with this, all right? No, let me just run this by you. I want you to read it yourself. Some people, if the New Testament makes allusions to something in the Old Testament, some people they'll say, well, if you do that, you could over-spiritualize a lot of Scripture. So I'm only going to take straight-up quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament as a way that the New Testament writer is bringing out Old Testament themes, okay? But I don't think that's true. I think that I think all the New Testament writers make allusions to the Old Testament that new Jewish believers would understand. I see four allusions to the temple before we get to chapter 2, verse 18. And every time he brings up allusions to the temple, what he's saying is, there is no need for a temple. Christ is your temple. He is the place you go to meet God. And there's no other place to go to meet God. And you don't need a temple. He is your temple. And you are becoming a temple yourself because you're in union with Him. And so Christ is the temple. And that becomes a major point. And I'm going to try to bring that out for us all to see. Remember, the audience that he's writing to, almost always in the New Testament epistles, especially if you take the context of the book of Acts, is as these New Testament churches are being founded and growing, you have pagan Gentiles being converted, you have Gentile God-fearers being converted, like Cornelius. He's not pagan, he believes in God, he just needs to hear the gospel, right? And then you have a Jewish remnant who has come to believe in Jesus. All three audiences are in Paul's mind when he writes these letters. And so when we're dealing with the false teaching, we're dealing with pagan mysticism and Jewish legalism. Being too pagan and being too religious. And the gospel is right bullseye. And he's got to bring pagan mystics in here and Jewish legalists in here to understand the gospel. That makes this letter, and he's dealing with the false teaching, important because it's going to clarify the gospel for us, which is where we need to be as well. I'll bring those out. And then finally, personal relationships. Some of the things he mentions in chapter 1, he brings up again in chapter 4, and you get a chance to see that the themes that he began the epistle with are the same themes he's ending it with. And you can see how it all works together. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present, listen, everyone mature in Christ. So, like we said, spiritual maturity. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he says, For I want you to know how great a struggle, this is verse 1, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding. So, spiritual maturity and assurance. Now, at the end, in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, listen, that you may stand mature and fully assured. See that? So you see, he's still after the same thing at the end of the letter that he was after at the beginning. Your assurance and spiritual maturity in Christ as your Lord, in Him, for Him, adding nothing to Him. That's his goal. So personal relationships as he ends. Finally, let's look at verses 1 and 2 in the next 2 minutes we have there. He greets, there's a greeting and introduction in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In Christ at Colossae. So Paul is an apostle. Paul is an apostle, I know that you know this, is a unique ministry. Someone who's specially called by Jesus Christ. Someone who has seeing the risen Christ. And remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians when the risen Christ appeared to him and called him into ministry. The ministry of to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he's an apostle. They're unique in redemptive history. and that they're specially called by Jesus, and they're given absolute authority. Some of them, are going to continue to write revelation. The revelation of God is going to be coming through them. They're going to finish the New Testament and the revelation of God that we have. An absolute authority. And so here is the Apostle Paul calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. But notice, it's by the will of God. Paul is saying, this wasn't my idea. This was God's will. I was on my way to do damage when Christ saved me. So he's not speaking up for himself. He is speaking by the will of God. He is someone who's going to preach the gospel with full knowledge and understanding of how he got saved himself. That's all by grace. He's going to go but to town, to town, to town, and he's going to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's a person who's living in line with the gospel that's saved him. He will be used by the Spirit to complete God's revelation as well. But what he is writing here is binding on all people, on all churches for all time. Because it is straight from the Spirit of God working through him as the apostle of Jesus Christ. God is the one that set him apart. What he teaches is not his own ideas, but God's ideas. The truth of God. You can't say that you like some New Testament writers, but not others. You can't say, well, I like that stuff that Jesus says, but I don't like what Paul says. Jesus would say that's ridiculous. Because that is me. I'm working in him. Paul's word is my word. And with absolute authority, he speaks to us. But notice that, he can't even complete a sentence without speaking of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Christ Jesus. Not one. He can't even get through a phrase without bringing Jesus. There's only one way to God, and that's through him. Sometimes people will say, well, I need to get right with God. Since I found God, you need to find Jesus. You need to get right with Jesus. See, God the Father says, you want to be right with me? There's my son. The Apostle Paul knows this, so he immediately majors on Jesus. 6 times in the first 8 verses, it's Jesus. 60 times in 95 verses in this epistle, it's Jesus. He refers to Jesus. This epistle is about Jesus, glorified. He's consumed with Jesus. He's pointing to the preeminence of Jesus from the very beginning, and he's pointing away from himself to the will of God. And he says he's writing to the saints in Christ at Colossae. Let's close with this. You see how he sees our identity. All people who are the saints are in Christ at Pipe Creek. In Christ at Colossae. What is your identity? You are in Christ, first and foremost. And everything after that is after that. You are first and foremost in Christ. That is your identity. But don't think for one second that being in Christ means you're out of the world. You're not. You're in the world. You're in Christ in Colossae or at Colossae, right? You may not be of the world, but you are in the world. You are at a place. You were saved to preach the gospel and present Jesus glorious. You are to present Jesus glorious in your homes. You are to present Jesus glorious in your own lives. You are to present Jesus glorious in your marriages. And then you are to go out there and present Jesus glorious to the world. In Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace. Nothing more glorious than that, right? Grace from God. Therefore, we have peace with God. And that's verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up this glorious epistle there next week.